Isaiah 51, and then we'll go into 52 today as well. Anybody here been to Mount Rushmore? I want to see hands. I want to see people who have been to Mount Rushmore. Okay. Wow. Not as many as I thought. I thought there would be a few more. Okay. Mount Rushmore is an interesting place that I don't have time to talk about. I have my own opinions about it. More or less that it's maybe you see something on a postcard, and then when you go see it in person, it's a little different. Let's just say that. It wasn't what it quite was I was expecting. Now, that isn't to undersell what hard work went in to produce it. But and I got stories, and I don't want to tell stories about that. Mount Rushmore has the presidents on the side of the rock. But what I want to ask about Mount Rushmore today is, do you remember when you went, which some of you might have been some years ago, do you remember seeing any pillars in the walkway? There's a walkway, a stone walkway, if I remember right. It's been 3 years ago that we were there. But there are at least 50 pillars, one for each state. And I believe, I'm not sure if they're in alphabetical order or if they're in order by how they put them into the states, into the union. But each pillar is dedicated to one of the 50 states and has some information about it. Interesting, you probably don't remember that. You remember the gift shop? Maybe people remember the gift shop better. I don't know. those pillars came to my mind as I was preparing this message. Because I was thinking about pillars, and I had remembered that they had those states represented on these pillars as a remembrance, could I say, or to point you to these states make up the United States, and it's a walkway that leads to these four presidents on the rocks. And actually, if you stand at the end of the, you look way back and you look down the walkway with the pillars, and then you see the president's heads behind that, it's actually set up, and I'm sure it's designed this way, so that it leads you to look at those pillars and then look at the background. Kind of leads you to that, and it really tells a story. The pillars tell a story of the United States, and the president's heads tell a story about who some of the most important leaders of these 50 states have been in its history. Does that make sense? It tells a story. The pillars tell a story. Well, I want to talk to you about some pillars today. And I'm not talking about literal pillars. I'm talking about spiritual pillars. Over and over in the book of Isaiah, the people of Judah had been given God's word and the promises attached to it. And now the remnant, as pictured by Isaiah, are languishing in Babylon. They aren't there yet, but in his prophecy, he can see them. He's writing of their plight. I was reading in Jeremiah a little this week about some of the description of what Babylon was going to be like when they got there. And it wasn't good. So when I say the word languish, you kind of get this idea perhaps of somebody that's just kind of in a little bit of pain. This was a lot of pain, a lot of badness. But God was continually reminding the captives that his word would be fulfilled, and he encouraged them over and over, as we've seen in this second half of Isaiah, to place their confident trust in his character. Just like the remnant of Isaiah's day, we can never fail as long as we trust in God's word. We can never fail as long as we trust in God's word. Our lives must continually be characterized as faith doers, doers of faith, who actively and obediently commit our lives to our faithful, promise-keeping God. Today, we want to look in Isaiah 51 and 52 to see that God is going to reiterate two promises. I call them twin truths. And they are this. Jehovah is saying to the people, I'm going to complete your punishment and I am going to I'm committed to your return. And the people should have been brought comfort because God had promised that every single word that he was given was being given to them through Isaiah was going to happen. And I want to tell you today, these are pillars of promise. We call these pillars of promise. And they are this. This is what we're going to see today. My punishment is coming to an end. My judgment is going to be done. And you will return. I'm committed to your return. You know, every year, you may not realize this because you're not a college football fan. But every year, they have a commitment day where high school athletes sign on the dotted line to commit themselves to such and such school that they're going to play a sport. It has to do with sports generally. So they're going to play, and they call it signing day or commitment day. And over the years, I've heard of people that are commit, and it's, I don't know if the rules have changed, and I don't understand all the ins and outs, if that's an actual legal, you know. But I've heard that sometimes these commits, they commit when they're like sophomores, and by the time they're seniors, they change their mind, and this is the word, they decommit to one school and commit to another one that maybe has offered them something better, or their appeal is more, you know, or they've changed in those 2 years. They've decommitted. I'm telling you, today, God will never decommit to his word. Let's see today, and I turn these in the sense of waking up. And you'll get that when you see the words today in the verses. Awake. So if you're not awake, wake up today. Because, as you see in the notes, number one, under this introduction of pillar of promise and completed punishment and commitment to return, Isaiah writes to Jerusalem, and he tells them, wake up, awake, and see that your tragic plight is coming to an end. Isaiah 51, 17 through 23. Let's begin at verse 17 of chapter 51. Awake, awake! There you go. That's where I get it from. Stand up. O Jerusalem, so why does God want them to wake up? Why does God want Jerusalem to stand up? Because you have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. This is the second time, and I know it was a couple of weeks ago that we saw the first time, but earlier in the chapter we saw awake, awake, verse 9. You can look at that. We saw that in the last sermon. So the second time, and we will see it a third time in just a moment when we get to chapter 52, God uses the double command, awake, awake. It's what the Borsmas are going to need tomorrow, right? To get up early, awake, awake. They'll probably set three alarm clocks so they don't miss their flight to Ohio. Wake up. God has something the people need to hear. And I'm telling you, for a people languishing in Babylon, you can imagine this was pretty good news. Because what God is saying is this sad, tragic situation is going to come to an end. The picture here is Jerusalem, or the people of Jerusalem, as a drunken woman, and you'll see that in verse 18, it's a her, so it's referred to, the nation here is referred to as a drunken woman, lying prostrate in the city's ruins, drinking the last of the cup of God's wrath. Even just a cup of God's judgment reduces man to a place of trembling where he staggers, stumbles, and falls to the ground. And the picture is, God has just given them a cup, not a pitcherful, not a vat, not a large, just a cup. And as we will see next week, we will read in the book of Lamentations the horrors of that cup that Jeremiah witnessed when Babylon began their destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But now God is saying to Isaiah the prophet, he is saying the wrath that the nation of Babylon is going has brought onto you, and I want you to turn to Jeremiah 51, which will reduce Jerusalem to ruin, we'll see that next week, and taken her people captive, is coming to an end. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah is a prophet, a contemporary, a little bit later than Isaiah, but similar time period of Isaiah. Jeremiah writes, and he is going through the Babylonian captivity. He is going to watch the Babylonians come to his city, just as Isaiah is prophesying about this. But look what Jeremiah writes in chapter 51, verse 5. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. So Jeremiah is saying, God has not forsaken, even though they have forsaken him. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, deliver every man his soul, be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon, look at this, verse 7, hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. The picture is what Babylon did in coming on the people of Judah is pictured as a cup of judgment. But you go back and actually maybe keep your finger. I'm going to read the next verse in just a moment. But go back to Isaiah chapter 51. God is telling the people now, you have completed drinking all of this cup. All that is left at the bottom are the dregs. You know what the dregs are? It's the last, I even have to look this word up. It's a word we don't use every day. It would be like this. If you take a cup of tea and you put the tea bag in and you drink the whole cup and you know you got inside that tea bag the last little bit of what, tea leaves? Whatever's in that tea bag. That's like the dregs. It's the last little bit of tea squeezed out of that tea bag. And that last little bit of the remnants left in the bottom of the cup. God is saying to the people, you will drink all the way down to the end. That is a picture of the entirety of the judgment that God was bringing on the people for their sins. But soon, now we'll go back to chapter 51, verse 8. Soon, Babylon will drink of this cup. Look at verse 8. Babylon of chapter 51, Jeremiah, is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain. If so, be she may be healed. What Isaiah is about to say and what Jeremiah says here in Jeremiah is this. You have completed your cup of all the way down to the end. Somebody else is now going to take up the cup. And that somebody else was the very captors that took Judah captive. Babylon, as we'll see at the end of this chapter, would be under the judgment hand of God. But let me continue here. Look at verse 18. He says, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Still talking about Jerusalem, still talking about the people of Judah, the nation. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. What has happened? In this state of judgment, this nation has been left without any single man to lead them back to God. Now you think about that for a moment. You think about there is not one person at this point in its judgment that is able to guide the city back to its homeland. No one, God says at this point, toward the end of the judgment, can be found who can direct her to a place of truth and righteousness. Judah and Jerusalem continue at this time to remain in a drunken state and in desperate need of someone to guide them. This is a desperate situation that has made become more desperate. They have God's judgment as pictured by this cup of wrath, drunk to the bottom. Now they're at the end of their 78 years, and God is looking for somebody that has been born out of the nation to bring them back to their homeland. God looks, and he can't find one single, solitary man to lead them back. That's how sad this has got. That's how sad this has become. Man cannot help himself from his wicked predicament, but only one could do this, Jehovah. And Jehovah has said, right, over and over, I'm going to restore my people. But Jehovah is looking at Babylon at the end of the 70 years, and he's looking for somebody to lead them back. And at this point, he can't find anyone. Now, we know that eventually the Ezras and the Nehemiahs obey. It's fascinating that I think there's a lot of Jewish people that didn't obey and go back to the land. And we're going to talk more about that coming up as we look at Esther and Daniel. God commanded his people to go back. And it appears, according to the best tabulations, 49,000 went back. But thousands stayed behind in Babylon. We don't know all the reasons, but we could take a guess that some of the reasons were Babylon was just easy to live in. Who would want to make the journey back through the dangers of the land? But at this point, and I'm getting ahead of myself, God is looking for somebody to do it, and none can be found. Why? I wonder why no one could be found. I'll leave this for a possibility. That all the people at this point had basically given themselves over to the idolatry of the city that had taken them captive. They had followed the ways of Babylon. And none could be found. But look at verse 19. Isaiah continues, there are two things that come unto thee. So there are two things that come upon you, he says. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom will I comfort you? Isaiah now writes of two devastating things that face these people. Commentators differ on what the two things are. Of course they do, right? It's always a one, you know, what does two things mean? Well, I'm going to give you my best shot. It's either the two things of the prior verse, and the fact that not one son had been born to guide them back, not one can be found to direct her to a place of truth and righteousness. Maybe it's those two things, or it's the two things of this verse. And if you look in the Hebrew, desolation and destruction are basically synonyms for the same thing. That's one thing. And then famine and the sword are put together as the second thing. So in other words, God is saying through Isaiah that there are these two things that have come upon these people. And I think it's the two things in the verse. I think it's desolation and destruction. I think it's famine and the sword. And God turns to them and says to the people, who's going to feel sorry for you? Who's going to comfort you? No one can lead you back at this point. You're drinking all the way to the end of the cup of God's wrath. You are going through desolation and destruction, famine and the sword. Who's comforting you? Do you know who the answer is? What's the answer? If there's nobody to bring them back, it's not a human that's going to comfort you. You think Babylon's going to comfort them? If their own people aren't available, and Babylon's probably not going to comfort them, there is an answer, though, that one will comfort them, right? Jehovah. He's saying in this rhetorical question, who of you is going to comfort you if you're not even have anybody that's willing to stand up and to do this? No, you're too busy with Babylon. Look at verse 20. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. So now he's describing. Who should have been the ones that should comfort the people? Should have been the young sons, the men who should have stood up and done their job, but they're missing in action. In fact, he tells us in verse 20, they fainted. They lie at the head of the streets like a wild bull, literally an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Isaiah now describes why no one could help the people in the city, while no one could give them comfort, while no one would care for them, because the young men, ones who should have been able to do the guiding, one who should have taken up the hand of leading them back, are all under God's wrath. Helpless and fainted, they are pictured as antelope caught in a trap. In the end, they lie at the head of the streets, which is either a reference to their death or the helplessness of their situation. So when Jerusalem looks at her sons, here's what she sees. People who are lying in the streets under the own stupor of their drunken sin. And I'm not talking alcohol here. I'm talking a spiritual picture here. They are willing to do absolutely nothing to stop and change the direction of the nation. So God completes his judgment. In the end, the sons perish as a result of Jehovah's fury and rebuke upon the nation. Haley says in his commentary, and this is in your notes, the people had drained the cup of Jehovah's wrath, quote, imbibing to the fullest the fury of his judgment, unquote. And so these two pictures complete, these two verses picture complete devastation and destruction, famine, hunger, and the sons of Israel likened to captured wild animals, unable to do anything to change the situation. Clearly, Judah's lamentation for all hope had gone down the drain of God's judgment cup. That's their plight. Verse 21. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. So we're not talking about a picture of that they're actually literally, and they maybe have been, drinking alcohol. But God is saying they are afflicted, they are drunk, but they're not drunk with wine, verse 21. Now, earlier we have seen that they did drink. And a picture of that. But here the picture is of affliction. These mother and children have been afflicted. They have suffered. Many of them have died. Distress upon distress. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Its people taken captive. They are drunk, but not with wine. What are they drunk with? We already saw. They are drunk with a cup of God's wrath. That's the picture. But verse 22. Because what did I title the message? Pillars of Promise. And the first pillar that we're looking at, and this first point, is awake and see your tragic plight is coming to an end. Verse 22, here comes the hope. Therefore, or thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, and when you see the word behold, you know something is coming that you need to listen. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of the fury of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink of it again. Even the youngest could understand what this verse is saying. Like a glimmer of hope, of finding water in the desert, comes God's promise to end his judgment and restore his people. And what is the basis? Notice the basis. Thus saith thy Lord and thy God. Those who have been in captivity are now promised that they will have a new hope and a new beginning. Notice the word pleadeth. We've seen this word. It's been translated contend in other places in Isaiah 45 verse 9 and 49 25. This word is used. It's a legal term. It's a legal term used in the courtroom. Do you remember God had gone to court? We've talked about God going to court. He went to court against the idols. Remember, there was a they went earlier in the book. also God had gone to court against his own people. But now the roles are reversed. God is pleading for who? He is contending. He is going to the courtroom on behalf of his people. That's what he's going to do. And he did. Judah had served its sentence. That's the picture. Judah had served its sentence. The time of judgment is coming to an end. It's over. That's the promise. God, the one who had determined their judgment, now has determined its extent and the time of restoration. The sovereign God who had chosen wrath, remember the cup of fury, had chosen the wrath for his people, is now choosing restoration for his people. He's choosing mercy for them. God determines, listen to me, the same for us. What do we have? What should we deserve? Wrath. You know what we deserve? We deserve a cup of God's fury because of our sin. This is all tied together, friends. Because somebody took that place on the cross for us. And the very God who has said to mankind, his creation, you deserve hell, you deserve judgment, and we do, has also determined that based on the cross, if you choose Christ, he chooses mercy for you. He chooses grace for you. He gives us grace. And on the basis of his Son, he restores us. He recreates us. He imparts a spiritual nature. He changes us. And I'm going to tell you this today, that everything regarding justice and everything regarding mercy intersects at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if we're honest today, we only deserve the worst. And I don't mean when I say the worst. You know, when we think of the worst, we often think of the less of something that's better. I'm talking when we deserve the worst, we deserve the worst. The worst you could ever imagine is the lake of fire. That's the worst. Not because of just fire, not because of darkness, not because of blackness, because separated eternally from God himself. But the cross. The cross. And those who place their trust in Jesus, God says to them, there is therefore now no more condemnation to them those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus today, there is therefore now no more condemnation. That doesn't mean you go out and sin however you and live however. That is not what that's saying. But we can know and we believe that at the end of the day, because of Jesus Christ and the cross, God, in his mercy, has reached down to us and saved us from eternity, from separation from Almighty God. And you know why that is, friends? It's because, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus took that forsaking for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Yes, we have cares. Yes, we have problems. Yes, things are painful. But the reality is Jesus really had the pain. And if you don't believe me, stick around for a few more messages when we get into chapter 53. And you'll understand. And I know you know that. Can I say this, friends? The judgment that's due us was taken by Jesus Christ. And he paid for it. Now, there's still going to be judgment coming, friends. There are still sins that God is going to judge at the great white throne judgment. I'm not discounting any of that. For those who don't believe will receive judgment. But I firmly believe that those who have truly believed, no judgment will come upon us. Our sins, yes, will be are judged, but they were already judged at the cross. They're paid for. This is the picture here. Judgment's over. Restoration is here. Look at verse 23. But I will put into the hand of them that afflict thee. Okay? God is saying, your judgment, this cup that has caused you to be drunk, you are no more going to drink it again, but he's going to, I, God, will put it, the judgment, in, or the cup, excuse me, into the hand of them that afflict thee. Who had afflicted Judah? And the answer is Babylon. You know what God's saying? The cup that you had for 70 years is now going to belong to Babylon. Did it happen? The Medes and the Persians? Absolutely did happen. And the cup that was of Judah became the cup that went to Babylon, which have said to thy soul, this is what Babylon had told Judah, bow down, and we're going to go over. And that thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. But God says, no longer. You thought yourself proud. You thought yourself as the greatest in the world. It's not going to last long, God says. The judgment is over for his people. But the judgment of God must continue on Babylon. Number two today, chapter 52, Zion. Another name for Jerusalem, another name for Judah. Awake and strengthen yourself, for your time of renewal is come. And it's coming soon. Look at verse 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall be no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. The third time in two chapters, Isaiah again employs the double command. Awake! Zion had been brought to a helpless state, pictured by a prostrate, drunken woman. But now, God says to them, your time has come for you to arise. And put on strength. Arise and put on, notice what it says, your beautiful what?
Garments.
Clothes. Garments. Now I'm telling you, these people in Babylon who had been devastated probably were not in much of a mood to think about putting on beautiful garments. We know they refused to sing in Babylon. Psalms tells us. They had been so humiliated, so shamed. But God is telling them, your situation is changing. The time has come then. A great transformation is about to happen. These garments are ones that are characteristic of a holy God. The profane city, notice this, is now called what? The holy city. That it right there is enough to know something is going to change. Jerusalem, friends, wasn't looking like a holy city at this point. In fact, what was the center of the holy city of Jerusalem, friends? What was the centerpiece? It's the presence of God. Where did the presence of God dwell in the city of Jerusalem? It was in the temple. And what was the picture of the temple in Jerusalem at this point? There wasn't anything going on in the temple because it had been all the gold and all the cups taken. Nebuchadnezzar had ransacked the whole thing. The temple was destroyed. We know that from reading Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're building the walls and then they're building the temple back. But God says, the picture is, even though the city has been profaned. And again, I hope you understand the whole sacrificial system. And it actually becomes really bad when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in a few hundred years later. But that's another story for another day. The idea is there's no sacrifices to a holy God going on. The temple's been profaned. The Gentile Nebuchadnezzar came in. He took off out of the important pieces. There's no sacrifices going on, at least the way it should have been. It's been profaned. But you know what God says? Your city's holy. That means it's coming back. It's going to change. The holy city is God's city. It's a place where Jehovah dwells among his people. Once the people are properly clothed and cleansed, Jehovah will return. And this ultimately is going to be fulfilled. It has not been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in the future when Jesus Christ returns to establish kingdom on this earth. But what is this meaning of uncircumcised? Henceforth, there will be no more come unto thee uncircumcised and the unclean. A lot of times when we think of Jews and uncircumcised, we think of the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles are the uncircumcised. They're the unclean. Does this mean that Gentiles will never come into Zion again? No. What does this mean? It means in the future. And in the future kingdom, pagans will not be allowed to trample over the spiritual city of Jerusalem or its Messiah ever again. Ezekiel 44 verse 9 and Joel 3:17 attest to that. So Zion now can put on strength because its condition and destiny is about to change. Where Zion had been desecrated for unclean persons had come into her midst, corrupted her pure worship of God. Now God was declaring his city would become holy again. Jehovah would solely act to bring the nation from despair to strength, from defilement to beautiful, from unclean to clean. Verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust. Earlier in the book, Isaiah had described Judah's position as one that was sitting on the ground. Chapter 3, verse 26. This is in your notes. Another verse Isaiah talked about is one that would speak from the dust. We know that dust in the Bible often pictures mourning. And I don't mean mourning as opposed to evening, but grief. Dust can mean a state of total abjection and despondency. And that might be the picture here. It had been totally humiliated. So what is God saying? You've been left in the dust. You've been humiliated. Your grief has been so much because of my wrath, ultimately because of their sin, but because they have to pay for their sins. They are left in the dust. What does he say? Shake it off. Now look here, this is great. Shake it off, he says, arise and sit down. So what's the picture here? If I could say it this way, get off the ground out of your state of humiliation, come out of that abjection, come out of that mourning, arise up and then sit down. Now, what you can't see at least in the King James, I guess I didn't look this up in other translations, is this idea of sit down in the Hebrew is pictured of somebody who's sitting down on a chair, but not just any old chair, not on a chair like you're sitting today, but on a chair that is a throne. Mm-hmm. That's all you need to know. From dust to standing up to sitting down on the throne. Now, this doesn't mean that the people of Jerusalem are sitting on God's throne. That's not what we're saying today. We're saying that everything is changing. They're not under Babylon anymore. They are taking their rightful place again in God's economy. God's judgment's over. And so the nation is now to act from a position of honor, not humiliation anymore. And in this sense, the state of both cities, Judah or Jerusalem and Babylon, are reversed. One is reduced from worldly glory to humility and shame. The other is exalted from shame to divine glory. Well, lastly today, the last few verses of this section, awake, and I know that it doesn't say awake in here, but to make this alliterated, I added the awake, because it's like God is saying, again, wake up, people, because I have the power to free you. Look at verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Judah had been sold to Babylon on the account of her sins. Chapter 50, verse 1 clearly tells us that. And while they had been sold on account of her sins, in other words, they hadn't been sold for money. They had been sold on the account of their wrongdoing. They had not been sold into bondage for anything of value. Nothing was paid for them. Now, that doesn't mean Babylon didn't get anything out of the deal. They did. They took all the jewels and the gold and the silver and whatever they could pillage out of the temple and the city. But nothing was paid for them. Somebody didn't say, you know what? If you take Judah captive, Babylon, we're going to give you $1 million. You know what God says? Nothing was paid for you to go into slavery, if I could say it that way, and I will redeem you without any money. You know what this is a picture of? God is sovereignly in control of his people. And God will redeem them without payment if he so chooses. Neither Jehovah nor his people owed the Babylonians anything, since her sins were not against Babylon. Her sins were not against the enemies. Her sins were against God. So therefore, God is truly the owner of his people. And he said, I will redeem you for no money. He goes on, though, and he explains this more. Look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God, my people who went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. What is he saying? Isaiah, it's saying that the Lord said, earlier in your history, you went down to Egypt, and the Assyrians came and took the northern half of Israel. But it wasn't for any reason other than their sin, but they oppressed them without cause, meaning Assyria, of course, under the sovereign hand of God. But from Assyria's perspective, they just came and took them because that's what they wanted. They wanted to expand their power. They wanted to expand their empire. And then you think about Egypt. You know what? How the people got to Egypt in the first place? They were invited there. They were invited, remember? Come down and live. Joseph made it there first, but and the Pharaoh says, Joseph, have all your family come. Read Exodus 1. Now, they later were made slaves in Egypt. We know that in chapter 2 of Exodus. And later, and we know that Assyria conquered and wanted to grow their kingdom. But let me tell you that both of those situations were ultimately because of God's plan for his people. What is God saying here? I'm sovereignly in control of whatever's going on in your life. So if I've been in control of Babylon taking you because of your sins, and I've been in control over Assyria coming, even though they did it for the wrong reasons, to acquire larger land, and they did it because of pride, I did it because of your sins, and Egypt, God had a plan for them to be in Egypt, didn't he? Otherwise, they would have all died because of famine. The point being is, God's in control. And what is God saying? If I'm in control of all of these things, then I can redeem and bring you back to Judah. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. My name continually every day is blasphemed. The prophet turns to the present day. He says, therefore, what do I have here? He turns to the captives in Babylon. And he says this, Babylon has no claim over you. In fact, I'm going to make those that rule over you howl, because my judgment's coming upon them next. because every day they blaspheme my name. They had chosen to obey Judah because of their pride and because of their conquest. So what would God do? The enemy that howled against his people and dealing harshly against Judah, the enemy that continually blasphemed God's name by mocking his power and reducing him to be like any other heathen God, what would God do? Send a cup of his drunk fury to them so that they would be drunk on his judgment. Next verse. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Here is the answer. God's people will know that what I'm about to do is because I want to redeem them. They will know all of my power. They will know all of my sovereign design. They will know all about my character. All will know my anger and wrath. All will know about justice and holiness. They will know his love and mercy. In other words, Babylon will see God. Judah will see God. And you may not believe it. And many didn't believe it. But notice what verse 6 says. On the account of who I am. Look at the last phrase. In that day, that they will know that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. That may be the most bold statement in all of the Bible. And if you read through this fast, you would completely miss it. Literally, here's what God's saying to his people. Here I am. And I'm going to act. I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to fulfill my promises. I am going to deliver my people. Behold, it is I. And then verse 7. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That published peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that published salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. You know what Isaiah does right now? He fast forward to God having fulfilled his word. And he says, upon the mountaintop, there's a messenger who is speaking and proclaiming these things, cheerful tidings. This is cheerful tidings if you understand the dust to seated on a throne. That their fury is over. That they are being renewed back to their land. Good tidings, cheerful tidings, tidings that proclaims peace. Peace between God and his people. It proclaims salvation because God alone. And it announces a total salvation or deliverance. It's a redemption not just from physical bondage, but from corporate spiritual bondage that the whole nation had. And friends, leave it in the context for the book. We're talking about the suffering servant coming. This is indicative. And Paul writes of this later in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. He quotes this verse and he applies it to what Jesus Christ did in saving us. So this isn't just for physical salvation. There's probably some application. Sure, they were physically saved. But it points to the suffering servant who would die for our sins and save us spiritually. And what is the foundation for all these blessings? What is the foundation? Thy God reigns. So the message is now delivered to these captives who are in Babylon. And he, God, who's reigning, dispels their fears that God doesn't hear them. Remember they said, does God hear? Is God, where is he? Has he forgotten us? Has he forsaken us? God says, because I reign, I'm going to bring you peace, and I'm going to deliver you and bring you salvation. Verse 8, the watchman will lift up thy voice. With the voice together they will sing. They will see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The response to the great news is singing, praise, and adoration. We don't have time to finish exactly all about the watchman and what that picture is. But this vision is of people that are protecting the city, and they are announcing the good news, they are heralding the good tidings, and the response is praise and adoration. They see and understand God is changing their position and their situation. Verse 9, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here is what God has done for his people. Do you remember how this section started? Isaiah 40, verse 1. You can all quote it with me. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. The comfort of Isaiah 40 verse 1 is fulfilled in 52 verse 9. The waste places of Jerusalem? Maybe I should have saved this sermon for after I preached in Lamentations. The waste that we're going to hear about next week in Lamentations is going to be changed, because he's going to redeem his people. There's every reason for shouting and praise, because the God of Israel will win the victory. Verse 11 and 12. Depart ye. Can I say it this way? Get out of Babylon. Get out of Dodge. Go home. On the basis of what I'm telling you, go home. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord God will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear reward. A picture of kind of the behind being behind you in battle. I wish I could. I'm out of time. I'm over my time. I wanted to be done early, so I got to stop. I'm going to come back to these two verses. I want you to think about a minute. I call this the second great exodus. The first exodus was out of Egypt. And I want you to compare these two exodus. Is that the plural of exodus? Two leavings. They left Egypt. Do you remember what happened when they had to leave Egypt? Do you remember what they were told when they left Egypt? Compare that what he tells them here. In fact, he tells them when they left Egypt, he says, Get out quickly, doesn't he? But not only that, he also tells them something else. Take a whole bunch of things with you. Take all the stuff of Egypt with you that they're going to offer. Take it with you. That's not what he says here. He says exactly the opposite. Don't touch any unclean thing. In other words, don't take any of the Babylonian stuff. Take what the vessels of the Lord, in other words, you know all the vessels that have been taken out of the temple, bring them back. And make sure you go in a clean way. That has got to have something to do with the Levites, priests, bringing back the pieces of the temple, and do it in a clean way, according to the law. But he says, don't go in haste. Exactly opposite. There would be no Egyptian army coming after the people. Because it would be, listen, this is amazing. It would be Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, who would tell him to go back. So of course he wouldn't chase them, because he's the one that wrote the edict to send them back. This is amazing, at least in my opinion. But you think back to Egypt, remember? The Pharaoh didn't want to let him go. He finally has the firstborn die. And he says, okay, you can finally go. And then what does he do? He chases him. Yeah. But it's the wicked Cyrus, who is probably an unbelieving king, who said, you may go. So no reason to have to flee in a hurry. Just go. Obey. Don't take the unclean things of the worldly Babylon. Take the clean things back. Go live differently than what you used to. Can I say this, though? It didn't last very long. Because when Jesus came, things were worse than they were ever before. And more judgment came in AD 70 on the city. And the Romans took a stab at it. And they went to town. In the future, the plight of these people is going to be amazing. The days of judgment ended here. It would pick up later because of their sin under Rome. But God in the future will return his people peacefully and protectively to their land when Jesus calls them from the four corners of the world. Awake and be comforted, for God is going to renew and bring you back home because your judgment is over. What power, what promises, what pillars? Let's pray.